thank you for the jobs that you've given to so many of us. I pray, Father, that you'll help us to be good stewards on our jobs, that we would serve you well, that we would do our work without grumbling and disputing, that we might prove ourselves to be lights in the midst of a dark world that we live in. And Father, I just pray that we would see our jobs not only as a means to provide for our families, a means to have funds to be able to provide for the ministry of our church, but also, Father, that we would see our jobs as an arena where we can represent Christ, a place where we go that we will meet people that we would never otherwise meet, many of them who need to know Christ as their Savior. So I just pray, Father, that you'll give everyone in our church a good testimony on their jobs, that each one of us would be diligent, that we would do our work as unto the Lord and not unto man, knowing that from the Lord we will receive the reward. We know that you are faithfully watching our lives, and you will reward even as little a thing as a cup of water given in the name of Jesus. Now, Father, as we work our jobs, help us to be diligent. Thank you for the way you use those jobs to provide for the ministry of our church. We're very grateful for that, Father. We don't thank you often enough for the offerings that we receive every Sunday. We don't take it for granted, and we recognize it is by your hand. We are giving back to you, Father, only a portion of that which you have given to us, and it all belongs to you. Use it for your glory, even as we would ask now that you will use this time for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it, Father, in his precious name. Amen. Okay, I invite you to take your Bibles and be turning to the Gospel of Mark. And our first stopping point is going to be in chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. But first let me review. I'm suggesting as we're going through the life of Peter that you could identify him as having a heart of gold and feet of clay. He is very, very human. He is fallible. He does some great things, and he does some really stupid things, and we're going to look at those. We talked about what made the difference, what transformed this otherwise unknown, uneducated fisherman from Galilee into the mighty Apostle Peter, leader of the early church. I suggested that I see five things in Peter's life that made that difference. First was the prayers of Jesus, praying for him. I happened to mention that passage in my Greek class this week, and it drew a strong reaction. Powerful passage. The resurrection of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is alive, made the difference. The fact that the Holy Spirit has come. Jesus told them to wait until they were endued with power from on high. The fact that Peter spent approximately 3.5 years walking, talking, eating, sleeping with Jesus, just being with him, seeing how he responded to people, how he dealt with opposition, how he reacted to situations, getting to know him. And then Jesus is charged to him three times in John 21, verses 15 through 17. Peter says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. I believe those things made the difference. And last week we looked at the call that was given to Peter. And I suggested to you that God's call on Peter's life was a sovereign call. God didn't ask Peter's permission when he said, Peter, I want you to be the leader of this group. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. It was a gracious call. It wasn't because Peter was so deserving or so meritorious. It was a radical call. Taking this unknown, laboring fisherman, blue-collar guy, making him a leader of a new group. Progressive call. It happened in stages. It was a supra-rational call. Didn't make a lot of sense. And I gave you some observations about God's call on Peter's life. Peter responded to Jesus' call. And that's an indication that God does not call qualified. People that we might think, oh, this is surely going to be the one. Okay, if we'd have looked at the apostles, probably the ones that would have been the most likely to be the leader would have been either Matthew, I mean, he was a tax collector, a very businessman, or Judas Iscariot. God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. primary abilities God is looking for are availability, and you can summarize that by willingness. What is your response to God when you read something in God's Word that you realize, oh, you're not doing that? Oh, I haven't done that. Is your response to say, well, then I'll do it by God's grace? Or do you put it off? You say, oh, maybe I'll think about that one of these days. And dependability, faithfulness. Faithfulness is a qualification of an elder. But it's a qualification for every believer. 1 Corinthians 4:2 is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. God's not looking so much for great ability as he is looking for dependability. Can he count on us? Are you a person of your word? Do you do what you say you're going to do? Okay, we look around. I realize it's holiday weekend. Some people are gone on vacation. I don't know why people who aren't here aren't here. But people who, you know, show up one Sunday a month, would anybody call that faithful? Would anybody consider that faithful? When Jesus told Peter, put out a little way from the land, then he was going to teach from this boat, Peter obeyed. It was a little thing. It wasn't that big a deal. And it made sense. You know, Jesus needed a platform where he could teach without being mobbed by the crowd. So he went out a little ways from the shore in Peter's boat. That made sense. Logical. Those are the easy things to obey, when they're not all that big and when they make sense to us. But when it's a big thing. After he was finished teaching, Jesus told Peter, okay, launch out into the deep and cast your nets and you'll get a catch. That didn't make any sense. They had fished all night. They had caught nothing. The time for good fishing was past. It was now coming into the heat of the day. The fish were going down deeper beyond the reach of their net. Didn't make sense to Peter. He was a fisherman. He knew better. And Peter gives that explanation. He says, Lord, we have fished all night and we have caught nothing. Faith does not ignore the obstacles. Some people say, oh, you Christians, you just put on rose-colored glasses so you don't see the problems. Faith does not dismiss the problems. Faith sees the problems in the light of a God who's greater than the problems. That's faith. Faith does not ignore the problems. It doesn't dismiss the problems. It sees the problems in the light of a God who is greater. So Peter said, nevertheless, at your word, because you said so, we'll cast out the nets. Didn't make sense to him. It was a big thing for him as a fisherman. Middle of the day, cast out his nets. They were supposed to have the nets out on the shore, drying them and repairing them. They caught a catch of fish that was so big that the nets began to tear. They caught a catch of fish that was so big the boat began to sink. Why? Because Peter obeyed and because God's that big. Because God is not limited by our perception of what's possible. God is not even limited by our perception of what's likely. When God says do something, we went going through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus has gone to Damascus, and he's gone there with letters from the high priest with authority to bring people back who are followers of the way. And he doesn't make it to Damascus before Jesus appears to him in a blinding light. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Saul gets taken on into Damascus, led by the hand, because he's blinded by the light. God speaks to a man named Ananias, and he says, Ananias, I want you to go to this certain place, and I want you to lay hands on Saul of Tarsus, because he is a chosen vessel of mine. And Ananias says, Lord, I've heard a lot about this man, how he has persecuted the church, and he's come here with authority. He argues with God. God, don't you know who this guy is? How many of you think for a second God didn't know who that guy was? And yet evidently Ananias thought he had more information than God did. He needed to wise God up. He needed to correct God's misunderstanding about this guy. Ever argued with God? Have you ever reasoned with God why you don't have to do what it is His Word says you ought to do? Guess who loses that argument every time? We do. Because God's always right. God is always right. I gave you this quote from C.S. Lewis. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If it is true, then it is of infinite importance. The one thing that it cannot be is moderately important. If Jesus isn't who he said he was, then let's go fishing. Okay? Let's go for a drive in the mountains and see the aspen. If Christianity is true, if Jesus is risen, if he is who he said he is, then this should be the most important issue of our lives, serving him. What Christianity cannot be is moderately important. Oh, it's a little bit important. No. If Jesus is Lord, then he's God, and he has a right to every part of our lives. Okay, that catches us up from the last 2 weeks. What I want to look at this morning is Peter and his friends. There are three places in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where there is a list given to us when Jesus called the 12 apostles to him. I don't care if you want to write these down, Matthew 10, 2 and 4, Matthew, Mark 3, 16 to 19, Luke 6. But the lists are different, but there are similarities. I would suggest if you want, don't try to write this down. Get it off the website. It's already posted there. Okay. The first four are always the same out of the 12. The first four are always the same. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Not always in exactly the same order, but the first four are always the same. The second four are always the same. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew. Again, not always in the same order, but the second four are always the same. And obviously then the third four are always the same. And it's like this band of 12 was divided into three groups of four. Because you can really only have so many close friends. You can't be that close with that many people. Regardless of what Facebook wants you to believe. Okay? There are Facebook friends and then there are friends. In the first list, Peter is always listed first in that first section of four. The others can vary, but Peter is always first. In the second list, Philip is always listed first. Every time. In the third list, James is always listed first. So it's like within the group of 12, there were subgroups, and each subgroup has its mini leader, if you will. Peter, the leader of the first group of four, Philip, the leader of the second group of four, James, the leader of the third group of four, and the last one is always Judas Iscariot, for probably obvious reasons. Okay. So looking at Peter and his friends, we're going to look primarily at Peter's relationship with his brother Andrew and James and John, but you know, Andrew isn't mentioned much. The focus really is on Peter, James, and John. And in fact, they seemed to compose an inner circle with Jesus. Out of the 12, Jesus did things with these three by themselves. And what I want to do this morning is I want to take a look at four scenes where Jesus dealt with Peter, James, and John alone. We're going to look at these four scenes. We're going to go through them together. And then we're going to go back over them. And I'm going to... It doesn't tell us why Jesus did those things with those four. So I'm going to give you my conclusions about why Jesus focused on those three in these four scenes. Four occasions where Jesus dealt with Peter, James, and John alone. Have you found Mark 5 yet? Most of these are included in several of the Gospels. But in order to keep you from having to turn too many times, too many pages, we're going to look at all of them as they're recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 5, and we're going to pick up kind of in verse 21. Mark 5:21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly. And I can imagine. Implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." We find out that she is 12 years old. I remember Don being 12 years old. And I cannot imagine her being on her deathbed. And I cannot imagine what limits I would not have gone to try to bring healing to her. "Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him. Large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Verse 25 then starts an interlude of this woman who has the hemorrhage of blood. And it's on the way, after Jairus has come, they're on the way and the crowd is following, and this woman comes up from behind Jesus and touches the hem of his garment because she's had an issue of blood for, ironically, 12 years. Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. This lady's had an issue of blood for 12 years. And Mark records, verse 26, "had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse." When Luke records this story, he doesn't mention that. Why not? Luke's a physician. This makes doctors look terrible. Luke's a physician. He doesn't mention this. "She thought, if I just touch his garments," verse 28, "I will get well." Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up. And Jesus stops. He says, "Who touched me?" And one of the disciples says, "You see the crowd pressing on you. You say, 'Who touched me?'" He said, "Yeah, I'm aware that power went out from me." Now, you're Jairus. What's your reaction? Yeah. Okay. Well, power, that's what we want. Come on, come on, come on, let's go. What are you? She's on the point of, on the verge of death. What are you stopping for? Jesus stops, talks to this woman, says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Verse 35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" I'm Jairus. It's irrational. I understand this. But if I'm Jairus, my response is, "I knew it! You had to stop and talk to this lady, and now my daughter's died." I mean, he still couldn't have gotten there in time. Rationally, I'd have known that. But, you know, when your 12-year-old daughter, you've been told that she just died, you're not rational. Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." He allowed no one. Here's the thing, verse 37. He allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official. He saw a commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing, and entering, and said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." Okay, that's a strong "but." But she's asleep. You know, strong contrast. They began laughing at him, putting him all out. He took along the child's mother and father and his own companions, Peter, James, and John, entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which being translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said something should be given her to eat. Jesus only took Peter, James, and John into the little girl's room with the parents. But of the 12 apostles, he only took Peter, James, and John with him. Think about that. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, where the account of the transfiguration of Jesus. It's interesting, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this. John doesn't. John does not record the transfiguration of Jesus. Any thoughts about why he wouldn't? David?
Did that have
anything to do with faith or believing? I wouldn't think so. John's whole gospel is focused on presenting Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, as the Messiah. His whole gospel is presenting that. So he doesn't need this one scene to emphasize it. His whole gospel is presenting. He starts out, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John doesn't record this. Interesting. Verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I think it's Matthew records that Jesus' face was shining as bright as the sun. His face was shining as bright as the sun. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. We did not know what to answer. They became terrified. Can you imagine? Walking along with Jesus, and you and your two buddies are walking with Jesus, and you climb up on the top of this mountain, and all of a sudden, Jesus is blindingly bright. His face is shining as bright as the sun. His garments are whiter than any launderer or any bleach can get them. Verse 7, a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I'm going to come back and talk about this scene next week or week after. All at once they looked around and they saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Interesting. Jesus didn't take all 12 of the apostles up on the mountain with him. He took just Peter, James, and John. Think about that. Go with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, we are in the Passion Week. This is possibly Monday, maybe more likely Tuesday of Passion Week. Triumphal entry was on Sunday. Chapter 13, verse 1, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, now listen, Peter and James and John and now Andrew, the fourth of the first group, were questioning him privately. Mark is the only one who records that it was these guys. The other Gospels record, this is called the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus teaching concerning prophecy, concerning the future for the disciples on the Mount of Olives. So it's called the Olivet Discourse. Mark is the only one who records that it was Peter, Andrew, James, and John who were asking him these questions. The other Gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, who recorded, just say it was one of the disciples, or the disciples were asking him. Mark emphasizes that it was these four. They were questioning him privately, not with the other apostles around. This is a private discussion between Jesus and the select four, of whom Peter is always mentioned as chief. Answering questions concerning prophecy. I'll go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 26. This is at the conclusion of the Last Supper. Mark 14:26. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows thrice, you will deny me three times." Before a rooster crows twice. Peter kept saying, insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." They were all saying the same thing. We come down on Peter because he was making these claims and he denied. They were all saying the same thing and they all fled. Peter's just the one that seems to have the loudest mouth. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." He said to his other disciples, maybe it should say, said to his other disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter, James, and John. He began to be very distressed and troubled, and he said to them, Peter, James, and John, not to the 12, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." I'm not so sure Jesus would have bared his soul, if you will, quite so openly and freely to all 12 apostles. Well, only 11 now. Judas is left. But he feels comfortable being extremely transparent with Peter, James, and John because of what they've been through with him. And because he knows their heart. "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, sounds to me like all three of them were sleeping. But it sounds to me like Jesus was most disappointed that Peter was asleep. "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed the same words. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to answer. Came the third time, said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come." All along through Jesus' ministry, he's been saying, "My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come." And now finally, the hour has come. And Peter, James, and John are asleep when he asked them to pray. "It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." These are the four scenes that I found where Jesus seems deliberately to have focused on Peter, James, and John, in one of them Andrew's included. But in many of them, he seems to single out Peter, even to some extent. Why might Jesus specifically have included Peter, James, and John in these four particular events? We're not told, so I will admit the rest of what I'm going to follow, the rest of what's going to follow is my speculation. But I believe each of the points that I'm going to suggest to you have biblical support for their validity. Healing Jairus' daughter. Why was it that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, only of the 12 apostles, into the little girl's room with her parents when he healed him, when he healed her? Let me suggest three possible reasons. Peter needed to learn the power of God. Acts chapter 9, guess what Peter does? He raises Dorcas from the dead. Where did he get the idea he could do that? Because he had seen Jesus do it. He had seen Jesus do it. If Peter is going to be the great leader of the apostles, and he is, early on at least, if Peter is going to be the primary spokesman, if Peter is going to be the point man, if you will, of the apostles, he needs to be absolutely convinced of the power of God. He needs to know the truth of Ephesians chapter 3, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to that power that is at work within us. Peter is going to put his life on the line. He needs to know that he's not doing it for no reason. Peter needs to understand the power of God. He needs to know that the power that was working on Jesus when the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost, that same power then was available to them. And as they went around continuing to preach the gospel of the kingdom, God enabled them to do signs to validate that they were preaching the message that God had sent. Peter needed to be convinced of the power of God. But I think there's something else Peter needed to see. He needed to see the compassion of God. He needed to see the compassion of Jesus, that he was willing to interrupt his schedule in order to go and heal the 12-year-old daughter of a man that he had never met before. When I think of Peter, I think of him as being very brash. I think of him being very forward, just blurting out, no filter, blurting out first thing that comes into his mind. I see picture a man who's very rugged, hard worker, muscular, rowing the boats, throwing out, drawing in the nets. Hard work. Peter needs to see the compassionate side of Jesus. There's not just the power, but there's power balanced with compassion. So when Dorcas's friend sent to Peter and said, "Our friend has died, will you come?" Peter went. Look at Mark chapter 5 with me. Mark 5:36. I don't know if you noticed this as I was reading through it. We went through it kind of quickly because I knew I was going to come back. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." Do not be afraid any longer, only believe. I believe that fear and faith are opposite extremes. They're antithetical. They don't go along together. Faith drives out fear. Love does too. 1 John, perfect love drives out fear. But many times we're told, don't be afraid, only believe. I talk to people who are lamenting the horrible election cycle that we're in this year. I absolutely agree. I can't believe that one of those two primary candidates is going to get elected president, and we're going to be following that person. Maybe you've seen on Facebook, somebody said, "Okay, the joke's over. Who are the real candidates?" I wish we could just laugh it off. I know a lot of people that are anticipating after November, after the election, with a great amount of fear. I have some concern, but I also know who's in charge. I know ultimately who's in charge. Somebody else on Facebook posted, "It doesn't matter who gets elected president, Jesus is still king." That's the kind of faith we need. That's the kind of faith we need. The faith that drives out fear. Peter's going to be faced with fearsome situations. The soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane being arrested and James having been put to death, and he's on death row. He's going to be executed the next morning. What's he doing? He's sleeping. What? How can he sleep at a time like that? Because of his faith. He knew what was going to happen the minute he got beheaded, if that's the way they executed him. He knew what was going to happen the next instant. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. A friend of mine used to be involved with Rocky Southwest Bible Church Extension before it was, when it was still Rocky Mountain Bible Church Extension. We had a Sinkspiration one Sunday evening. I remember how few of you, Dave Giles sang, "Death Ain't No Big Deal." Death ain't no big deal. Why? Because we know what's beyond. We know what's beyond. Faith drives out that fear of death. Peter's going to need that. If he's going to be a fearless leader, he's going to have to be able to walk in faith of the risen Lord, the powerful Lord. Don't be afraid, only believe. Healing Jairus' daughter. Think with me about Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were the only ones Jesus took on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. Why did they need this especially? I believe two things. They needed to be aware of the absolute holiness of Jesus. I believe that's represented by the fact that his face was shining as bright as the sun, symbol of holiness. No darkness whatever. In him was light, and the life was the light of men. In him there was no darkness whatsoever. John said so in his prologue, John chapter 1. Peter needed to see the absolute holiness of Jesus. Because Peter's going to face temptations, just like we all do. And he needs to realize that Jesus is holy, and he calls us to walk holy. So you know one of the themes in 1 Peter? Holiness. You shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16. Peter saw a glimpse, an expression, a physical manifestation of the holiness of God, and that permeates his first letter. Be ye holy, for I am holy. But like the Holy One Himself who called you, be holy in all your behavior. We'll get to that, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter also needed to realize, to be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was God. He's going to have to be willing to die for that, and tradition suggests that he did die in Rome, crucified upside down because he didn't believe he was worthy to be crucified in the same fashion his Lord was crucified. Would Peter have done that if he had not been convinced that Jesus was absolutely God? Not a chance. There are people who say, oh, you know, the resurrection really didn't happen and the disciples were just trying to put out a counterfeit. They were trying to teach a lie. Are men willing to die that kind of a death for something they know to be false? Not a chance. They would have recanted. Hey, we were just kidding. Never recanted, because they never doubted after this that Jesus was God. Third scene, Jesus answering their questions concerning prophecy. He told them, see this temple? Days are coming when not one stone will be left on another. I believe the reason why Jesus focused on that with Peter and James and John was Peter needed to understand God's prophecies, that his program, his promises for the nation of Israel weren't over yet. I believe that's part of the Lord's table promise. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sin. New covenant, what does that have to do with anything? That's the promises. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will write my law on your hearts. I will give you a new heart. I'll take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Humanly speaking, when Jesus died on the cross, that would have been the end of it. They had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom for 3.5 years. They'd been proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because the king was on the scene. And now he's dead. Does that mean it's all over? Does that mean we were wrong all this time? Just a couple of days before the crucifixion, at the max, Jesus spends this extended period of time teaching Peter, James, and John about God's future promises for Israel. That God is going to restore Israel, that God is going to fulfill all those Old Testament prophecies to Israel. Prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks, there's still one more week to go. And it's going to be fulfilled. And after that, Jesus comes back. Daniel chapter 2, the stone cut out without hands is going to strike the statue on the feet, and the stone has become a great mountain and fill the earth, because Jesus' kingdom is going to spread from shore to shore. Peter needs to believe that. Peter needs to believe that. That's why Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, and Paul was the apostle to the uncircumcision. Peter's primary ministry was to the Jews, because he knew God had a future program for Israel. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter needed to be reminded of the necessity of prayer. Three times Jesus went away, prayed by himself, but he told Peter, James, and John before he left, "You stay here and pray. You stay here and pray." There's anything that I would say my life is deficient in as far as my walk with the Lord, this would be the first thing I'd mention. And I suspect if y'all were honest, probably most of you would too. Prayer life. If Peter's going to be the kind of leader Jesus is calling him to be, he's going to have a more powerful prayer life than he had. And Jesus wants Peter to see in Jesus' own life how important prayer was to him. So that Peter would get the idea, he better be a man of prayer. But also I think Jesus wanted to illustrate to Peter the importance of faithfulness. Three times he said, "So you stay here and pray for me." And three times he came back and he was disappointed. He was disappointed because they fell asleep. And Jesus' words are gentle. Jesus' words are gracious and understanding. You know, "Could you not watch for me? Watch with me and pray for a little while." They're understanding, but you have to sense the disappointment. "Peter, I expected better of you. Couldn't you pray with me for a little while?" I think there's another reason Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him. And it has nothing to do with anything he wanted to teach them. I think Jesus took Peter, James, and John because he needed them with him at that time. I believe Jesus wanted the support and the encouragement of his three closest friends at the most difficult, trying hour of his life. He didn't want to go through that alone. What a testimony that is to us of the importance of fellowship and communion and community. If Jesus didn't want to go through that ordeal in the Garden of Gethsemane preparing for the crucifixion by himself, he wanted some support with him. How much more we need each other. If he needed them, wanted them with him, how much more we need each other. So let me just summarize by way of application, because I believe all of these things that apply to Peter's life apply to us as well. Like Peter, we need to know the holiness and deity of Jesus. Have any question about that? Are you convinced about that? Is that truth affecting our lives the way it should? Do we really believe Jesus is God when He gives us instructions in His Word and we gloss over them? We rationalize them why we don't have to? Do we really believe Jesus is God? That He's holy? Secondly, do we really understand the power and compassion of Jesus? Is there anybody in your life that it would kind of disappoint you if they got saved? But you really don't like them. If there's anybody like that in your life, that just shows how far we fall short from the character of Jesus, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. Know the power of prayer. Understand, you do not have because you do not ask. James 4. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Prayer is important. Know the necessity of faith and faithfulness. Faith and faithfulness. To understand God's plan for Israel, there is a future tribulation coming. There is a 1,000-year reign when Israel will be the chief nation on all the earth. That doesn't in any way discount God's promises to us in the church, because we have different promises. And then finally, to understand the importance of friendship, fellowship, and community. I believe Jesus selected Peter, James, and John, and particularly Peter, as we're looking at his life, to teach him these lessons. And I believe these are lessons we all need to learn. We all need to learn. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the individual tutoring, almost, that Jesus gave to Peter, James, and John. Thank you that we can sit in on those classes, as it were, through reading your word, that we can learn the lessons that Peter and his friends were intended to learn, so that we might grow to serve you the way you intend and desire us to do. Teach us, Father. Apply these truths to our lives, especially, Father, that particular area that we are the weakest. I ask that you'll strengthen that area, whether it's prayer or faith or faithfulness, whether it's community, whatever it is, Father, where we need help. I plead with you to help us for Jesus' sake. I ask it in His precious name, Father. Amen.